The date was October of 2008. The place was San Francisco. Mike Singletary, one of the greatest players in the NFL, became the head coach of the San Francisco 49ers. It's Thanksgiving. I got to use a sports illustration, guys. In his first coaching game as a head coach, he benched his quarterback, JT O'Sullivan, in the second quarter. Felt that he was turning the ball over too much. Then he took exception to Vernon Davis. Vernon Davis's attitude, and he didn't like the fact that he slapped one of the other players, and so he pulled him out of the game, sent him to the locker room, and said, go take a shower. And in a post-game conference, Singletary explained, I told him that he would do a better job for us right now taking a shower and coming back and watching the game than going out on the field. Simple as that. Now, Singletary called Davis's actions uncoachable and said that he would rather play a 10-man squad than have to deal with 11 apathetic ones because he felt his attitude was being infectious to the whole team. That first game actually didn't end so well for the 49ers. They were playing the Seattle Seahawks and they lost 34-13. At that point, San Francisco was possibly one of the worst teams in the league. It kind of reminded me of the Bombers right now. They were a horrible team. They had two wins on the season and they just kept losing and losing and losing. With that said, sending a player to the showers in the fourth quarter is a pretty gutsy move for a coach, particularly in his debut as head coach. Sending one of your star players to the showers and saying you're doing better for us in there and coming back to watch the game than on the field. Star player. That kind of hurts. But let's face it, even an established coach rarely would do something like that. And maybe he figured that he has got nothing to lose. Perhaps he knows that he needed to do something to shake up and wake up his team because they were just being horrible. Now, I intentionally picked a coach that and the NFL teams, not the Bombers, because it would be too near and dear to some people's hearts. But if you want to win, you'd better have the right guys out on the field. And it may surprise you to know that God feels the same way. Sometimes he has to send people to the showers in order to get their attention. It's not enjoyable or easy to do, and it's not fun at all to do if you're the one being pulled off the field and sent to the showers. But God always knows what he's doing. He's never pulls us off the field without a good reason. And in a similar way, God sent Israel to the locker room, not only because of their attitude, but because of their actions. He put them into the locker room and put a new team on the field. And he called this new team the Gentiles. But he's not done with Israel yet. By watching salvation from the sidelines, the hope is that Israel will see its error and want to get back into the game. And Paul picks up the question that he raised in Romans chapter 11, verse 1, and he picks it up in verse 11. And he says, again, I ask, Again, I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? We established last week that there is a remnant of true believers, but for most of the part, the Jewish people have not put their faith in Jesus. And here he is essentially asking, if they've fallen and they can't get up, is this what they've done? Have they fallen so far that they just can't get up again? It's no hope of is there any hope of them ever getting back in the game? And for the 10th and final time in Romans, Paul uses an awesome phrase. Not at all. God forbid, never, ever. And Israel has not lost their privileged position before God forever. The promises of national blessings are still valid. His rejection is not permanent. Now, some of you may be wondering this morning, what does it matter? I'm not Jewish. I would fall into the category of Gentiles, and God has called the Gentiles to salvation, as we learned last week. So, what does it matter to me? I'm a Gentile. I'm a Gentile, so it has no bearing on me what happens to the Jews. But let me say this, that our understanding of God's plan for Israel affects our end time doctrine. If we believe that God will fulfill his promises to Israel, and we believe that God is going to fulfill his promises to Israel, but it affects our theology, our understanding of who God is. If God is through with Israel, then what happens to his promises? How can we trust God's faithfulness unless we believe he will keep his word? And God said Israel was his chosen people, so we have to believe that God he wasn't lying when he said that. Because if God is lying, who are we really trusting? Can we trust God? But he's not. And Paul gives us four results related to Israel's present rejection of Jesus. And the first is that salvation has now come to the Gentiles. We see in the next phrase of verse 11, salvation has come to the Gentiles. And it's important for us to realize that while God started his plan of salvation with the Jewish people, it was always intended to go to the Gentiles. It was never just the Israelites. Back in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, God spoke to Abraham and he made his covenant with Abraham. And part of that covenant was, and all peoples on the earth will be blessed through you. In Isaiah 49, verse 6, Isaiah tells God's people that they were to proclaim God's message to all people. He says, I will also make you a light for the Gentiles that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. A promise of God. But because Israel rejected Jesus, God turned to the Gentiles. And we see this clearly in the New Testament in a number of passages. If you turn to Matthew chapter 8, in the Gospels, Jesus spoke these words to a people who felt they were so privileged that God would never reject them. And he said this to them, I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their place at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now that's pretty clear what Jesus was saying. There's going to be others from the east and from the west who are coming to dine with Abraham. But the ones who should be dining with Abraham, they're going to be tossed out the door because they don't accept. If you listen to the words of Jesus in Matthew 21, therefore I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and be given to a people who will produce its fruit. Paul and Barnabas focused on the Jews first, but when they rejected the message, they said in Acts 13, we had to speak the word of God to you first. Since you rejected it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles. God desires that the nation of Israel, that Jewish people would come to him. And what could possibly be one of the saddest verses in all of the Bible, one of the last verses in the book of Acts. Paul declares to the Jews who refuse to listen, therefore I want you to know that God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen. To the Jews of that day, that must have been heartbreaking. To hear that their salvation is now being given to the Gentiles. To me, that's a great verse, but from a Jewish point of view, that's sad. And God used Israel's rejection to bring riches to the Gentiles. It was part of his plan all along. In Romans 11, 12, and 15, we see that if God used their failures to get the gospel to the Gentiles, he will use their faithfulness even more. We read, how much greater riches will their fullness bring? For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? When a Jew becomes a believer in Jesus, he or she becomes a completed Jew. And if you've ever met a Messianic Jew, they are filled with passion for evangelism and a power to be reckoned with. C.S. Lewis put it like this. In a sense, the converted Jew is the only normal human being in the world. Everyone else is, from one point of view, a special case dealt with under emergency conditions. We came to Christ under emergency conditions. We didn't have salvation. There was no way for us to have salvation. But Jesus created a way for us. We got in, so to speak, through a back door. Because Israel was on the bench. The ones who really belong are the Jews who believe in Jesus. And because of that, the rest of the Jews should be jealous. Now, many of us would agree that jealousy is a sin. Am I right? Jealousy is a sin. It's not something that we should practice. But actually, in some cases, it isn't a sin. God is a jealous God. He's not a sinful God. He's a jealous God. And when others are accepted by the Messiah, this should make the Jews jealous. Others are being accepted by our God. I want you to check out the last phrase in verse 11 of Romans 11. To make Israel envious. When the Jews looked at how the Gentiles were living the Jesus life, the life of salvation, it should have moved them to jealousy. It's even stated more clearly in verses 13 and 14. I am talking to you, Gentiles. Inasmuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles, I make much of my ministry in hope that I may someday arouse my own people to envy and to save some of them. Now in Romans 9, Paul is broken up by the unbelief of the Israelites and will do anything possible to bring salvation to them. But there is a distinction between jealousy and envy. To envy is to want something which belongs to another person. You shall not covet your neighbor's house, his wife, his servant, his ox, his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. In contrast, jealousy is the fear that something which we possess will be taken away by another person. And although jealousy can apply to our jobs, our possessions, our reputations, the word often refers to anxiety which comes when we are afraid that the affections of a loved one might be lost to a rival. We fear that our mates or our spouses or perhaps our children will be lured away by some other person who, when compared to us, seems to be more attractive, capable, or successful. So jealousy is something that should compel us to greater service, to greater diligence, to greater love of our loved ones. And Paul uses two metaphors. He reminds us of the importance of not boasting or being arrogant. Now specifically, we are not to boast arrogantly over our privileges or our possessions as believers. And so thus, as Gentiles, we need to be humble. And the first metaphor is a piece of dough. How many of you like being compared to a piece of dough? Well, In verse 16, he says, if the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. A Jewish person would understand this very well. Do you? No? Well, then I'll explain it. Paul's referring to the offering and the sacrifices in the tabernacle and the temple and the practices of setting aside the first of one's increase to God. For the first fruits, a pile of dough was made up and it would be presented to God. And this first portion of the harvest was regarded both as an installment and as a pledge that the whole harvest belonged to God. This is why we give tithes and offerings to the Lord. We are giving a portion in acknowledgement that it is all belonging to the Lord. Proverbs chapter 3 says, honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of your crops. Then your barns will be filled to overflowing and your vats will brim over with new wine. To bring our first fruits before the Lord. Thanksgiving. That's where we're at. To be thankful for all that He has blessed us with. I've got a cherry tomato plant outside my back door. And it grew and it grew and it grew. And there's my kitchen window. And when it reached the kitchen window, it had nothing left in its stalk to hold it up there. And it fell over. And now it's like 6 feet from the back door, out from the house. My mom and I started picking cherry tomatoes yesterday. And we filled, well, a silver bowl full. And then we got another Safeway bag and filled it full. And then we filled up another bowl full. And there's still a million more on that plant. We are richly blessed. God has given us so much. And this is Thanksgiving weekend. And we need to remember what we are truly thankful for. So if the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. If we give a portion of what God has blessed us with back to Him, and we are declaring it holy, and God declares it holy, and it says the rest of all that we have is holy. Paul is arguing that if this chunk of dough was accepted as holy before God, then everything of the harvest was accepted as holy as well. Abraham is the first fruit and was accepted, and therefore his descendants will be too. What is considered first contributions, it's character to what it is related to. And the next metaphor is to be grafted, is grafted branches. Now normally, really good branch is grafted into a stump that wasn't so good. Often it was a branch cultivated from an olive tree that was grafted into a wild tree. Now olive trees were very important to the economy of Israel. They can live for over 2,000 years. And it was common for some branches just to stop producing fruit. And when this would happen, the shoots from the younger trees would be grafted in. They would slice into the bark and into the tree and take a branch and put it in there and wrap around it. And it would be grafted in. And when this happens, the shoot from the younger tree, when it's grafted into that wild tree, into a domestic olive tree, was bearing little fruit, it would save that life of the tree. It would save the tree. And he's using this illustration of us. Now what I want to point out here is that Paul's second illustration, according to verse 24, is contrary to nature. Now, this is a metaphor, and God flips it around. He says, if some of the branches have been broken off, and you, a wild shoot, olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing sap of the olive root. What God here has done here is unnatural. Now, to the best of my knowledge, I've never heard of any illustration or any instance in which a tree branch which has broken off of a tree has naturally fallen into another tree and grafted itself in. I've never heard of that happening. I have seen a tomato with a root of grass growing through it, but those are two different species. So that's not applicable here. But to have something contrary to nature. But God, what he has done here is unnatural. Rather than grafting good branches into a worthless stock, he has grafted worthless branches into a good stock. And in this picture, the branches that have been broken off are ethnic Jews who are not good stock. They're not believers in Jesus. And the wild shoots are Gentiles who have been grafted into God's goodness. But Paul is very specific in saying that only some are broken off. The remnant of true believers is not severed. The olive root represents the promises and the covenants given to Abraham. Now, some have objected to the possibility of grafting a wild olive branch into a cultivated olive tree, but it is done on occasion. And amazing things happen when that is done. First, the wild branch begins to produce good olives. And secondly, the old tree is newly invigorated. Israel would have understood the illustration on a deeper level because time and time again in the Old Testament, they themselves were referred to as an olive tree. And in John chapter 4, Jesus makes a strong statement, "For my salvation is from the Jews." Because Gentiles have been grafted in, verse 18 calls us not to boast over our position. So to boast means to look down upon or despise. And we are supported by the root. The root can survive without us, but the branches are absolutely dependent upon the root. You can't take a shoot and just try and place it on a tree with no connection. But those roots will continue to grow. But remember that he is not speaking of individual believers, because we can never be separated from God, but as a whole community, he's talking. And we are those wild olive branches grafted into Israel. Verse 20 admonishes us not to be arrogant, and 21 and 22 tell us why. It says, "For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Consider therefore the kindness and the sternness of God. Sternness of those who fell, but kindness to you. Provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise you also will be cut off." You know how you come to God determines what you think of him. If you come with humility and brokenness, you will find him to be kind and loving, open-armed, ready to help. But if you come to him with a complaining spirit, justifying your actions and your attitudes, you're going to find God to be a little bit more stern and, dare I say, merciless. The same God who broke off the unbelieving Jews can punish proud churches today. While an individual can't lose their salvation, I believe a church can lose its effectiveness and its outreach. All you need to do to learn about this is read the book of Revelation about the seven churches. Just read chapter 2. You'll see what happens when holiness is replaced with haughtiness, with pride. Don't lose sight of the fact that every single one of these churches eventually ceased to exist. And yes, that is a shameless plug for adult Sunday school class. Come 9:45 for the book of Revelation. We're on chapter 2. In all of this, we must hold to the hope for the Jewish people, because God is not done yet. He is not done with the Jew, and he is not done with you. Verse 23 says, "And if they do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. After all, if you were cut out of an olive tree that is wild by nature, and the contrary to the nature were grafted into and cultivated olive tree, how much more readily will these, the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree?" This passage will lead us right into the passage for next week, so I'm going to leave a lot of it for then. But God is not finished yet. And it strikes me that whatever you are struggling with today, it's important to hold on to hope. Whatever is keeping you in prison, hold on to hope. Whether it's the economy that's bothering you, hold on to hope. Whether it's all that mess down in the States, hold on to hope. It's important to hold on to hope. Perhaps it's not something as big as that. It's a family situation. Hold on to hope. Maybe it's a fractured friendship. Hold on to hope. Whether it's a person that is far from Christ, hold on to hope. Perhaps you know a Jewish person who doesn't believe in Christ. Hold on to hope. One of the things that the deacons have been working on lately is our vision for the church. Well, Maranatha is a family of believers which glorifies God through Christ-centered teaching and application of His Word. That is who we are. And we need to be passionate about connecting people to Jesus and committed to equipping people so that they can grow and be faithful followers. That's what our church is about. And as a way to take this sermon from our heads to our feet, because remember, we need to use our feet to meet, here's some application for us. Be thankful for Israel. There is no place for a Christian to tell jokes about Jewish people or to participate in any type of mistreatment. Any type of anti-Semitic talk or actions is just, it's not a place for Christians to be. In fact, when you hear someone criticizing, speak on their behalf. Speak up, because they are our roots, the roots of Christianity. As Gentiles, we need to understand the Jewish context of Christianity in order to better understand the Scriptures, in order to better understand our own salvation. If not for Judaism, there would be no Christianity. Don't forget, Jesus was Jewish. So be thankful for Israel. Pray for Israel. The second thing we need to do is be thankful for the salvation which was extended to us. We of all people should be filled with thankful hearts for all that God has done for us. For all that He's done for us. Be thankful for the grace of God that He has grafted us into the family of God. Have you thanked God for your salvation lately? Are you thankfully grafted into this family? Or is it just something you don't even think about anymore? It's just so common in your mind. Well, I'm a Christian. I don't even think about the Jewish people anymore. I don't think about how God has called me using His grace, has grafted me in. It doesn't even bother me. It doesn't even enter my mind. Be thankfully grafted. Be thankful for your salvation. The third thing that we need to learn is that we need to live a life in such a way that those who don't know Jesus will be jealous when they watch your life. Christians ought to be so alive, so vital, so glowing. There's a good word. So glowing and reflecting Christ in our lives. So excited, so full of joy, so full of love, so full of peace. So in love with everyone around us and loving them that no one could possibly go, it looks boring. I don't think that's really something I want to be. I don't want to be happy like that. I don't want to be joyful like that. Pass on that one. For the most part, let's be honest. Christians have not lived in a manner in which non-Christians would envy. They look at us and go, well, you have to get up Sunday morning and go to church. You read an archaic book which doesn't do anything for you. And you're really no different than we are, except maybe you don't drink and smoke. Am I right? Our witness in our life is not necessarily the best example of Christ. When Christ walked on this earth, think about it. The life that he lived drew people to him. When the disciples were walking on this earth after Jesus had left, people were drawn to them. Yeah, Paul had some hard times. John had some hard times. In fact, all the disciples ended up getting killed for the gospel, but people were drawn to them because of how they lived their life. So we need to live in such a way that those who don't know Jesus will be jealous of our lives, jealous of what God is doing for us. And the fourth thing is, trust in God in his sometimes roundabout purposes. God's plan has always been to extend salvation to the Gentiles. But he did it by sending the Israelites to the bench. And sometimes things don't make much sense to us. But it's in those times we need to trust. Trust that God is truly who he says he is. That he is God. Can you claim the truth of Genesis 50 verse 20? You intended to harm me, said Joseph to his brothers. But God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. That is what God wants of us. What may not look like good, what others do to us seems as harm, but God is intending for good to accomplish the salvation of many. Are you on board with that? Is that where you want to be? Can you claim that in your life? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you so much that we have been grafted in. We thank you that you have given us such incredible blessings. We thank you that you are God and that you made a way for salvation for us. We thank you that you are a loving God of grace, that you are faithful, that you are holy, that you are sovereign, that you know all things, that you are all powerful, that you are always with us, that you will never leave us or forsake us. Even when we don't always remain faithful to you, you are always there with us. We thank you for those times in our lives where it is so hard for us to walk, and you carry us through those times. We thank you that we have been grafted in. We may not totally understand it, but we thank you that Israel was benched. We thank you that you have given so much to us. For you are God of mercy and of love and of grace, that you called us to be your own. We don't understand it, but we thank you for it. This we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.